Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, like last week I said, I was trying to hope to do two things at once, and I only got done with the one, so we're going to do the second one today, and then we will then theoretically dive into like these practical applications of how learning about monasticism can help our daily spiritual lives. But today we're gonna explore what Martin Luther said more specifically about monastic vows. And there was a writing, a treatise, which is a, you know, it's like a fancy word for a college paper, on his thoughts on monastic vows. And we'll take a look at that. So we're gonna read from scripture, we'll just take a look at some of the points he makes through that, and then we will apply those preliminary conclusions and applications. But just so we, you know, again, we're coming from is being in a monasticism started with this whole idea of like single-mindedness. How can I love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself? And St. Anthony is kind of credited with being the first monk. Eventually people started coming around and hanging out with them, and so they created something called the Rule, which is there to help foster a single-minded community. As we went through the history of monasticism, we realized that most renewals in the church were led by monastics. And of course, Martin Luther being one of those. So, again, why did Martin Luther join the friary? By the way, remember, he wasn't a monk, he was a friar. For most people, that means nothing. But on Trivial Pursuit, you will be there with the right answer. Okay, but he joined it because he wanted to be acceptable to God, right? He freaked out in the storm and prayed to St. Anne. He said, oh, if you save me from the storm, I'll join the friary or monastery. He had choices. But while he was in the monastery or the friary, he was wondering, you know, he was trying to learn how to be acceptable to God. So that single-mindedness was twisted and denigrated into this idea of how can I be acceptable to God. So, of course, within the friary, being in the monastic life, he discovered the gospel, and then that changed everything. And so last week we looked at the document called the Treatise on the Freedom of Christian Liberty, or the Treatise of Christian Freedom, which lays out Luther's vision for the Christian life. And on the top there, there's those two paradoxical statements. The Christian person is completely free, Lord of all, subject to none. And the Christian person is completely dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. So within our justification before God, we're completely free because God saved us, through faith by Christ alone. And so as we relate to God, we're completely free. We don't have to do anything. But of course, God doesn't need our good works, and we don't need our good works because we are acceptable based on for the sake of Christ. However, our neighbor needs our good works. And then, so all good works come from faith. And part of living a life full of good works is then developing habits and sacrificial love towards your neighbor, which theoretically, or Martin Luther states within the Freedom of the Christian, was the original purpose of the monastic life. So, if that's understood as a fruit of faith, monasticism then can be based on a free choice to grow inwardly and serve the neighbor. So remember that practice of renewal of your spirit in order to serve your neighbor. Okay, so that's where we are. So that document was written a year before this one. Now this one is much more critical of the monastic vows, but and Luther's critique of the monastic vows, we can read through that and see how that could be a catalyst for renewal and reform for Christian life. So Luther starts this document out with a simple question: what makes a monk? He says, there's a great line, "I'm still a monk, but yet not a monk." So it's really, actually, that line is from a letter that he wrote to his father. A little history here. Did Martin Luther's father want him to join the friary? I can't remember if we talked about that. No, he did not at all. Luther was supposed to study law, move up the social chain, you know, get a good job. And so Luther went against his father's desires, which will come back later in this document. So he's writing a letter saying, "You were right, I was wrong, but I still learned a lot in the friary as a monk." So not all, you know, it wasn't all bad, Dad. But how he's still a monk is he's a monk by free choice. Okay, so when did he leave the friary? Do you remember what event happened in his life to cause him to leave? His marriage. So he lived in the friary. He lived as a friar or a monk all the way up until he got married. And so he was married in 1525, which I think comes a bit, that's an important note a little bit later. So he's still a monk, but not a monk. He's still a monk because he freely chose now. Being set free by the gospel, by justification, he realizes now that this is a blessed life that he can freely choose, that he's not working his way to heaven, and it's not some sort of life that's like above being a farmer or a milkmaid. I think those are his two like go-to examples. But it's free choice, and he is, so he's still a monk because he freely chooses it, but he's not a monk because of all his critiques. So he's advocating for a new way of understanding monasticism here, because the old way can simply not happen anymore. And what's funny is, so he says that God took him out of the monastery, out of the friary, but yet he lived in the friary until he got married. So he spiritually took him out, so he was set free from the kind of the spiritual oppression of the medieval monastic life. But yet, from an outside observer, nothing's changed. Because he still had his cowl. Now, the cowl is, do you guys know what a cowl is? Yeah, the bald head. So we have a lot of monks in here tonight. It's good to see. I, of course, am not. No, that's the goofy, you know, the goofy haircut where the, maybe some of you young people, you should start that. Start a new trend. Start wearing a cowl. It's like the opposite, right? Because there was that old hairstyle from like 10, 15 years ago, right? Was shaved here and just up here. Maybe you just shave up here and just keep it here. There you go. Okay, anyway, so Luther kept the cowl all the way up until he got married. So I don't know what the wedding pictures were like, but I don't know if he had it like when he got married or what, but anyways. So the reason why he could be freely a monk is because God made him a monk, and God was his abbot. And that's really important because he's already, with these phrases, he's bringing that monastic spirituality into regular, normal Christian spirituality. Okay, so his biggest question was on the vows. So Luther's main concern was not so much the content of the vows. Remember, the vows are poverty, obedience, and celebacy. He had critiques of those things, but the content of those vows weren't the main thing. It was the intention of the vows. Why were those vows made, and for what purpose? That is the thing that he wanted to tear down. That's important for us, because oftentimes we get kind of caught up in the content, and if we just kind of look at the three vows, we can easily understand them in the way of the gospel. And Luther, you know, I didn't highlight that too much, but last week in The Freedom of the Christian, Luther does make a note where he says there's a danger within the Christian faith that once people understand that God saves them, you know, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, people will think that they're absolved, or like the divine commandments are annulled in their life. Well, I don't have to do it now. That statement sounds like every confirmation kid I know. Because they'll say, hey, Pastor Nelson, is this graded? It's like, no, what are you talking about? No. I have a very strict grading system in confirmation, a smiley face or a frowny face. And then sometimes I intentionally make them not quite, because I don't know what it is. And they're like, well, so you don't get graded? No. We're talking about the Christian faith here. So the only people you're hurting is yourself. So what you're saying is, I don't have to do it. No, you don't have to do it. All right, then that's like a license to not do it. So that whole idea is alive and well within our Christian church. Flash forward to the 20th century, and we might get to it, I don't know, eventually, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German Lutheran martyred for the faith, he actually starts this wonderful book called The Cost of Discipleship, which is has a monastic piety written throughout. It's very interesting. But he begins the book on this notion of cheap grace, which is this idea that, well, since I don't have to do it, I'm just not going to do it. So that's important for us to acknowledge that the critique of Luther is not so much the content of like giving up your wealth for the sake of someone else, the idea of living under someone else's authority because God has put them there, and then of course living a chaste life or a sexually pure life. Those are all things that every Christian should be living. But it should always be done from faith and not under compulsion. So Luther then acknowledges, so it's not vows in general, but monastic vows in particular, because throughout Scripture there are vows made. I listed a few here. Jacob made a vow in Genesis 28 and 31. Then you have the kind of famous one, the Nazirite vow in number 6. It's like Samson was one of those guys. There's vows mentioned throughout Leviticus and Numbers. Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, she made a vow. I just stopped after that one. So Luther is actually not saying that vows are wrong, but if vows are not made freely, then they are against Scripture. So monastic vows, according to Luther, are unchristian for 5 reasons. First one, Scripture does not command monastic vows. There's no command to do this. And when he's talking about command, he means in order to live the Christian life fully, you must become a monk or a nun. And what he says is that the content of monastic vows are actually no different than baptismal vows. And this is really important, because I think this is like the linchpin of the argument, which then is a challenge then for most of us today in the Lutheran Church. Undivided love and devotion, that idea of single-mindedness, are fruits of baptism, because through baptism, Christ becomes one with the person. So now that Christ lives in you, you live the life of Christ, which of course Christ, you know, he kept all his money and he was disobedient and he lived an unchaste life, right? That's the opposite. So the life of Christ is alive in the Christian. Luther also says the holiness that's received in baptism is full blast holiness. So it's not like holiness can come with baptism, sort of, but if you really want a lot of holiness, then you do this monastic life. in a sense, you can't become holier than baptism, because that means you're holier than Jesus. If there's something else besides baptism. And the reason why that is in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to take a look at it. And you know, hopefully if you remember your catechism, the fifth chief part on baptism. Yes.
Can I have a biographical note?
Yes, please.
It's late because I had to check my dates.
Love it.
But to kind of the degree that Luther took his vow seriously, he was legitimately discharged of them. So when he's writing this stuff about monastic vows, it's not that he's justifying his own decision.
Oh, yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, okay, so did you guys hear that? So he, I always get George Spalton and... Staupitz. I always get them mixed up. So his superior, Staupitz, of course, I know, that's very common. I'm sure you guys were thinking the same thing, right? Yeah. his superior, Staupitz, who is a very holy man and had a huge influence on Luther and was a big supporter of Luther but never left the Roman Catholic Church. Luther, I think he was the guy who officially released him from the vows, right? Okay, yeah. So exactly. So the temptation to disregard vows based on a critique is so prevalent. Again, it goes back to that confirmation thing. Well, if I don't have to do it, then it's whatever. We'll get to the small catechism implications here shortly, but Luther does not allow, just doesn't allow that sort of attitude. It's not an option for us Christians. So, all right, Romans chapter 6. We're going to read the first six verses and then maybe skip ahead a little bit. Did I include the whole chapter? Oh, yeah, 1 through 23. Yeah, we're not going to do that. Feel free to read that, though, later. We'll read some. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this idea of death and resurrection happening, the newness of life is life full blast. It is the holy life. There's nothing above that, nothing beyond that. And then Paul continues. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. By the way, so Jesus' resurrection, even in Paul, is a past tense or future tense? A resurrection like his. Think about that. It's very important. It's past tense. Jesus has already rose from the dead. So when you're baptized into a resurrection that's already happened. So theologically speaking, or if you want to use the criteria of Luther and the freedom of the Christian, inwardly, the inner life, you've already died and risen. You've already experienced death in holy baptism. The outward life, or the body life, that still needs to die and rise again. But from an inner man, you've already died, and you actually are in the resurrection. You have Jesus' resurrection, which is past tense. So you are living now in the resurrection. Hence, there's nothing past baptism. Okay. We know that our old self was crucified with him, past tense, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So, we can keep going. There's so many implications about this. But what Luther is then arguing for is that the gift that every Christian receives in holy baptism is the ultimate gift. There's nothing beyond that. And so monastic vows, this idea that I'm going to vow, again, according to medieval spirituality, that I'm going to become a better Christian based on this vow, then disregards baptism or makes it less of a gift. So Luther says in, so whenever I put LW 35, I'm making reference to one of these books. This is 44, LW 44. But just in case you're wondering, I see this LW stuff. What is that, Pastor? It's these things. Okay. In baptism, we all make one and the same vow to slay sin and to become holy through the work and grace of God, to whom we yield and offer ourselves as clay to the potter. In this, no one is in a better position than another. So he's making this idea that, I think I have a farmer quote in here, but he's already making this case that a monk and a farmer are on level playing field now. So again, I think when we first started, the thing about Luther is not that he destroys monasticism, but he actually elevates the daily Christian life. Okay, now again, biblical commandments still apply to every Christian. So again, medieval spirituality, this is something that I had to find and look up because I couldn't remember what these things were. Counsel and precepts. Counsels are these things that are for monastics. Precepts are kind of for everybody else. So the idea that you're going to live a holy life, oh, that's the monk's job. I just can follow the law and be okay and be a good Christian by just doing civil righteousness. Luther's like, no, the Sermon on the Mount is for every Christian. And, you know, I don't know, maybe if we have time, we could just go through the Sermon on the Mount, because as you read Luther, his commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, it is thoroughly monastic. I mean, in this idea that we have this very, like, hardcore Christian life that we are living. It's very inspiring. Again, back to just kind of random, Dietrich Bonhoeffer uses Luther in The Cost of Discipleship, where he walks through the Sermon on the Mount. He uses Luther's critique on the monastic vows. It's fascinating, but that's neither here nor there. Okay. Luther specifically mentions how virginity and celibacy are commandments given to all Christians, even though they're worked out differently based on calling. So remember, he's now leveling the playing field. Married life, celibacy, there's not one or better. He'll get into it a little bit more later. And again, we have to remember, he's not married for another few years. So it's not like he's trying to justify himself like Eli mentioned earlier. He's just speaking. So Luther does say in this, he says, you know, people who are celibate are more effective at serving. And he tries to bring 1 Corinthians chapter 7 into it. That's where the Apostle Paul says, oh man, I wish everyone was like me. We can get some things done around here. But I'm not talking for God. I mean, he literally says that. He's like, I'm just saying. But here's the word from God. So it's not like he is elevating it. But Luther echoes them. It's kind of funny. But I'm like, wait a second, okay. All right, so the idea that baptismal vows are the ultimate vows, and there's nothing beyond that, is really important. So speaking of vows, what do we do in baptism? We've been to enough baptisms here, hopefully we can answer these questions, right? The pastor asks, do you renounce the devil? Yes, I renounce him. Do you renounce all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. So there's this renunciation of old ways, which means an acceptance of a new way. And then we say, well, what do you believe? The Apostles' Creed, right? Well, if we use a small catechism as a guide, we understand that when you say you believe the Apostles' Creed, that means you live in a particular way. So you're not going to live that way, you're going to live this way. And baptism brings you into that life. I do this with the summer First Communion class, super simple. I say, what does nekros mean? It means dead. And they all lie around the baptismal font. And I throw water on them. What does baptism do to nekros people? It resurrects them. And then I say, oh, so now you're resurrected. What do? You just kind of stand around? And they're looking at me like, That is not the right answer, but I don't know what to say. I'm like, well, what do you just kind of just do whatever you want? They're like, I want to say yes, but that's not right either. I was like, so, you know, okay, so then I read the text from Romans. So you walk in newness of life. You're walking in the newness of life. So, okay, so we're walking. Oh, yeah, so you just kind of walk around, and I just kind of like start bumping into people and bumping into pews, and they're like, no, that's weird. No, that can't be right either. All right, so I'm walking. Should I be walking somewhere? Inevitably, someone says Jesus, because it's always the answer is always Jesus. So I'm like, yeah, that's exactly right. Where's Jesus right now? They're like, oh, up there. So we should walk that way. Let's walk that way. The idea that baptism puts you into a life rather than just saves you from the fire of hell is within the Bible. I mean, this is the biblical thing, but I think a lot of people misunderstand baptism as just, it's your ticket, you know, free ticket out of hell, or free ticket into heaven, depending on how you want to say it. But it's so much more than that, because it's in this relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's actually the life the Holy Spirit has given to you, and it's the life that we live. It's resurrection life. And a resurrection life, then, is life at full blast, because Christ is active through you completely. And it's a joyful life, because it always comes from faith, which goes to the next point that Luther says, monastic vows conflict with faith. I'm assuming not everyone does not know Romans 14:23 like the back of their hand. So let's turn to Romans 14:23. I have to admit, I had to look this up when I read the red book. Because it's like, what does that say? It's just one verse. We're only going to read. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What are they talking about? They're talking about eating different kinds of food. This probably includes meat or wine or whatever given to the Roman gods. So this is, Paul gets into that in a different book, but that probably includes here. So the whole point, though, is you have this like question about eating food dedicated to idols. In Corinthians, Paul's like, they're just statues. It's not a real thing. So if you want to eat it, fine. But if someone is having a problem with it, then you shouldn't eat it. And here, it's also the flip side of things, where it actually says, you're a better Christian if you don't eat these things. But Paul's saying here, wait a second, you're creating a rule, you're adding to the gospel, so it's not from faith. And if it's not from faith, then it's sin. And so Luther says, this is precisely what's happening in medieval monasticism. So when a monastic vow is made based on them, so when vows are based on them helping someone get to heaven or helping your salvation, then they're not from faith. Then a monk or a nun sins by keeping those vows because they're not from faith. They are to, you know, get a little closer to Jesus, or they are there to work your way into heaven. That conflicts with faith. Faith is a gift, and from faith comes fruit. This is what we did last week as we looked at the freedom of the Christian. So if you choose to be a monastic, it has to be a fruit of faith. Luther said that it's the permanent vows, the ones that you cannot get out of, has replaced like a normal Christian life. And of course, it undercuts faith. Faith no longer becomes the most important thing. It's these vows. And if you lay them aside, you're less of a Christian. If you keep them, you're a better Christian. And that erases faith completely. Luther then goes to 1 Timothy 4, which I think is important for us. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. I always like to do what Luther does. So, like in terms of like studying the Bible, like, oh, he says that. Does that make sense? Because sometimes when you read Luther and he brings up a Bible passage, you're like, yeah, I don't get that. But this seems really good. So, 1-3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Luther, in the red book here, the Luther's works, I mean, he says, I don't understand why monasteries are just not like empty. Like, how can people not stay there based on this text? He has a couple reasons, because he self reflects why monks and nuns don't think that applies to them. Again, medieval spirituality. And he said, well, I was at this point where I generally thought that these were good things. So what Paul's writing about deals with like heretics and those people over there. That doesn't deal with me. And it wasn't until he understood the gospel that he said, wait a second, that those 1 Timothy 4:1-3 is actually related to what I had been doing. I've been not listening to Jesus, but I've been listening to these other people. And so he kind of diagnoses from a psychological perspective why people would still be in the monastery. And then he goes into saying, well, some people actually believe this stuff, and they generally think that they are better than everybody else. Okay, then literally after that, he turns to who he sees as a faithful monk. And this is probably, aside from St. Augustine, St. Bernard of Clairvaux are the two guys who are the most influential on Luther. And so immediately after this, he says, he writes about Bernard of Clairvaux and how Bernard understood justification. He came to an understanding of justification by faith alone, and how there were times in his life that he put too much stock in his monastic vows, but praise be to God, he understood the gospel, and he then had a renewed faith. So he's critiquing monasticism. At the same time, he's hoping that there will be monks and nuns like St. Bernard of Clairvaux that recognizes this and then understands their vows from faith. It's kind of interesting. I don't know, I mean, Eli probably could help us here, but I don't know if that's actually a true representation. He quotes Bernard of Clairvaux's commentary on Song of Songs, which I read, and I highly recommend them. And he does have that section on justification by faith, but like, I feel a little bit like Luther maybe took it out, like he interpreted Bernard to serve his own ends. But Bernard does actually say that, I think like every Christian, he loses sight of Jesus and puts it on himself too much. I don't think it was really about monastic vows, like Luther says it was. But the point is made, I think. All right, so the next thing is compulsory or perpetual, like the perpetual nature of monastic vows violate Christian freedom. Again, we've kind of talked about this, so we're not going to spend too much time on this. But the idea that we are free in the gospel does not equal lay aside good works. I think the quote here is, we just probably should read the quote. So again, Luther's banging on the monks and banging on the nuns and banging on monasticism. But then in this quote here, such a fascinating quote. It's the bottom of the second page. If you vow to take up the religious life, and you live with men of like mind, with a clear conscience, that in monasticism you seek nothing to your advantage in your relationship with God, but because either your situation has brought you to embrace this kind of life, or it appeared to be the best way of life for you, without your thinking thereby that you are better than he who takes a wife, or takes up farming. then in that case you are neither wrong to take vows nor wrong to live in this way as a married man and a farmer, insofar as the propriety of the vow is concerned. But if love should demand that the vow be broken, and you were to hold fast to your vow, you would be sinning, as we shall explain. So this goes along, again, Eli, thank you for bringing that up, because that's really helpful. So Luther now comes to this point in life where he really feels love has driven him away from his vows. Like, this is the course that God is leading him to.
Is he essentially saying the vow is not a vow to Christ?
Okay, good. You're skipping ahead. He brings into marriage, so he compares a monastic vow with a marriage vow. Why are marriage vows not breakable, but monastic vows are? Or why can you not lay aside? He uses lay aside. Why can you not lay aside a marriage vow, but a monastic vow freely? And it's because what he says here, this specific point is about the freedom. Because again, I can't remember if I said this, I hope I did. Many of these people who made these vows were very young, like children. And then other people were compelled to do it because of the idea that they're going to be saved through this vow. So again, the idea of a vow to Christ, well, not like the baptismal vow, because when you are baptized, you're baptized into Christ, but you are part of the body of Christ, which is the church, right? Which is the bride of Christ. And so in your baptismal vows, you are committing yourself to Christ and his church. I mean, so that is why a monastic vow is kind of useless or needless, because you've already done that. But if you think that it's better than or in addition to, then that is a problem. Yeah.
So I can deal with that. You can't deal with that. You can't sell your soul with that.
Right. I left those parts out, but he does talk that way. It's papists. He doesn't like those guys. But in this section, and we'll get to this next week, but Luther taught, so in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which is part of the Book of Concord, which is what makes us Lutherans, there's a story of St. Anthony, the first monk. And it's used in a very wonderful way. The thing in the Apology is taken directly from Luther's writing on the monastic vows. So St. Anthony of the desert. Remember, this is the guy who went out. He was super holy. People come all over from all over the place. And then he would go into the cities and take on pagans, making witness to the gospel. Well, there's a story where an angel came and visited St. Anthony, because St. Anthony was desiring to grow in faith and learn more about Christ and, you know, just normal things. And the angel says, you got to go into the city and visit Tanner, leather guy. St. Anthony's like, oh, wow, this is going to be amazing. Okay. So he goes. And he goes and he meets the guy. He says, "Hey, I've been sent by an angel to come and talk to you about your faith. What do you do that makes you so holy?" And Tanner looks at him. He's like, "Well, I say my prayers in the morning. I go to church. I do my work. That was it." And it's a wonderful story, because St. Anthony realizes, "Oh wait, living your vocation, the place where God put you in the most faithful way, is the most holy life." And that's an old desert story. That's an ancient story. But Luther brings it up as an example of how the vow isn't the most important thing. It's the life lived that's most important. And that there's that freedom within that. Okay, So the rolling along here. Yeah.
Were there examples that he gave of people using a vow as an excuse to do things that were sinful? Is this what he's...
Yeah, okay, so what do you mean exactly?
I don't know. I mean, I have this picture in my head of the monastery is basically a place where, you know, I'm guessing it wasn't as beautiful and lovely.
No, you're absolutely correct. Yeah, so this next section, especially on the fourth command, so he spends a little time on this next section. So he talks about the Ten Commandments, and we'll just skip ahead down to the fourth commandment. So there's been a lot of monks and nuns hiding behind this idea that, oh, hey, I've given up everything for God, so I have no more responsibilities. Specifically, parents. So Luther spends a long time on parents, but there's a whole other slew of things that the monks hide behind, where you can't question kind of what they do because I'm a monk. So I can't remember if it's actually in this book or if it's a different one, but Luther talks about how monks, you know, they have concubines, they have children all over the place, and I shouldn't say it that way. They have many children, generally with one wife, but they can never get married because they've made this thing, and they are hiding behind the responsibilities, some are, of taking care of children. But there's all these other stories too of like monks basically diverting church funds to take care of their family too, so that's kind of a weird, like, is that fraud or is that loving your family? I don't know. But when it comes to parents, Luther, and he's kind of reflecting, self-reflective on this, right? So he went against his father, and he hid behind this idea that I'm doing something better, more important than honoring my mother and father. I made a vow. So I'm absolved of all responsibilities. Luther's like, nope, that is silly. Because if monastic vows then annuls your love of your neighbor as defined within the Ten Commandments, then it can't be Christian. And so he spends some time on the first, second, and third commandment, the first table, right? And he goes through that. And then the last six or seven, he spends a lot of time on parents and how the idea that if I take a monastic vow, then I can't take care of my parents because I've chosen Jesus over my parents. And Luther's trying to destroy these false antitheses between these two. Like, can you live a full, badass Christian life, which includes honoring your father or mother? And he's like, yes, of course you can. It's not an either or, it's both and. And he brings up Mark chapter 7, where Jesus actually does this with the Pharisees. You call a thing korban, which absolves your right of taking care of your parents. Yeah. But an extension of the same idea, though, Eric, is the idea that they've also hidden behind their vows. Now, not specifically in Luther's time, but earlier, this is why Bernard de Clairvaux started the Cistercians, because the monks were... they had too much land. They had too many riches. They were, you know, there was poor in the street, but yet they had these huge, you know, churches. And then, so, but they were hiding because it's, you know, it's given to the church. Yeah, right.
I think that's really relevant for Luther is that not all of these orders, but some of them are acting as big hoovers, which are sucking money.
That's right.
The economy and just sitting there doing nothing.
Yep.
Some of them, not so much.
Well, and what's his name? Tetzel. John Tetzel. I can't remember. Did I even mention this? He was a Dominican. And he was the guy that was raising all the money to build St. Peter's, right? So many monasteries at this time were accumulating wealth, while yet, you know, people are sick and dying. So, yeah, Eli's absolutely correct. And again, that kind of ebb and flowed with history, though, right? And this is kind of sad, right? So, like, you have these initial beginnings of like St. Francis of Assisi or St. Bernard of Clairvaux or St. Dominic, all these guys who were like, there's these problems in the Christian faith, I want to solve them. They begin a renewal, and then all of a sudden their popularity comes up, their power and influence, and then there's kind of a tipping point, I suppose, with a lot of people where there's this moment that someone has to decide, am I going to stick with the mission or am I... If you solve that riddle, then you are, you're a Jedi. Because that's a timeless question, right? To fight off the temptation of power and influence, yeah. Yeah, I mean, never mind. That's too much of a tangent. But there was times where within the Roman Catholic, or the Western Church, this is before the Reformation, where the Pope wasn't even the most powerful person in the church. It was an abbot at a monastery. So, go figure. Okay. The last one, we're just going to just kind of skim over. Monastic vows are contrary to common sense. So this is where he kind of deals with, you know, so let's say a young man says, I'm going to be celibate. He makes a vow. Not a monastic vow, but it's a vow. Maybe to his buddies. And then all of a sudden, Susie Q walks down the street and his heart's enraptured. He made this vow. But yet, what do I do? Well, he lays aside that vow and he goes, marry Susie Q and has lots of kids and a great life. So Luther says, you know, there's all these vows that can be laid aside. And if one vow can be laid aside, then maybe under the right circumstances, almost every other one can. Now, he makes this distinction, which is the idea of being reasonable versus unreasonable. Since marriage vows are good and reasonable, they're not meant to be set aside because they're good. Why would you set aside something that's not good? And then Luther also talks about, like, you know, monks talk this way, but out of the other side of their mouth, they actually have these concessions within the rule of St. Benedict, the rule of St. Augustine. He makes reference because he's an Augustinian hermit. And he says, you know, when an old guy gets sick, he needs more food. He needs more wine. He needs more. So he's absolved from that part of the vow in terms of bodily fasting, or so he says, you know, they already are being done right now. Why is this not applied then to monastic vows in general? But he's really getting to this forced celibacy, because at this time he's building the case for marriage, you know, for monks to lay aside the vow of celibacy than to marry. And I don't think he had a personal reference to himself, because, you know, not that I'm going to go too far into Luther's love life, but he had no intentions ever to marry anybody. And kind of people say, well, there was this one wit lady left, so he's like, okay, I guess I'll marry you. It's Catherine. Apparently she wasn't the prettiest. I don't know. It's hard to tell by the paintings. So, I don't know. I mean, so anyways, so again, he's not trying to like build a case for himself in order to get married. He's really questioning the idea that, and this goes to kind of the story behind what we've talked about earlier with Eric's question, is there all these monks who are engaging in, adultery, because they're not married to these women, but under other circumstances they would be married to these women, but because he's made these vows and they aren't, and yeah, so Luther's like, just release them to be married, to live a life that is as holy as monasticism. Okay, so hopefully through this we understand that Luther's main critique is the idea of becoming a monk, the idea of a vow, and how if it's permanent and under coercion or compulsion, it's not Christian, it's not from faith, then it's a sin and needs to be eradicated, needs to be forgiven and repented of. However, if we take a look at, I think I've already said all this stuff. So what does all this mean? Okay, we'll get more into this coming up, but if you take a look at the small catechism, and I have listed here, for example, in the small catechism, you begin to see monastic practices already integrated into the daily life. So the Ten Commandments describe a holy life of faith. So, thou shalt not murder. Does it mean only not killing people? For those who remember their small catechism. If not, I believe the small catechism is the back of your pew edition Bible, which I use regularly. If you want to look it up, page 1054. Does thou shalt not murder mean... I just don't. Oh, no, if you have the large print, it's not in there, I don't think. Sorry, guys. We want to take a guess? Do you fulfill fifth commandment perfectly if you just don't kill anybody? I haven't killed anybody. Just to let you know, Stephen, your pastor has not killed anybody. Just check that off the box there in case you were wondering. We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. I regularly punched my brother as a younger, okay. However, most of the commandments have a but, by the way. In case, I always like remembering the buts. It works on confirmation, kids. But help and support him in every physical need. So what Luther is now describing here is that it's not just the not doing things, but it is the doing things. So a life of faith means abstaining and then engaging. And so these are the practices that run up against medieval spirituality because the regular person kept the Ten Commandments just right if they didn't kill their neighbor. But, you know, if he walked by him on the road and he was hungry, that's not his problem. But Luther now is saying, no, that's not the case. He's elevating the holy life of faith. Of course, at the end of the Ten Commandments, you would say, I can't keep this, what am I going to do? Okay, well, you need faith. That's what the Creed comes in. The Apostles' Creed describes the life of faith, holy life, as a fruit of faith. First article, God gives me all these things. Why does he do this? Out of what? Anybody know this one? It says, fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. What does that sound like? Begins the letter J and ends with justification. Yeah, so Luther is describing the first article of the Creed under the terms of justification. For this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. So the idea that God's given them everything he has because he loves them, the natural response then is faith. Of faith, I then return thanks and praise, serve and obey. But it doesn't stop there. Second article, same thing, is then also living under him towards the end. It's a big, long sentence. I'm just going to go in the middle. That I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. So the idea, again, Luther's saying, hey, this is my resurrection life. I'm going to spend the rest of my time doing this, living under him and living as a child of God. So again, it's this holy life that is part of being justified before God. All right, then, the Lord's Prayer. It specifically mentions holy life, godly life. When we pray, we live holy life, godly life. Baptism, we already talked about this, the importance of daily contrition and repentance in order to live in righteousness and purity. The normal Christian life now is creeping up and up and up and up and up and up and up. And at the end, the sacrament of the altar mentions the fine outward training of fasting and bodily preparation. Of course, what's the most important thing in the sacrament of the altar? It's not the fasting or the bodily preparation, but it's the belief in these words, given and shed for you, or this is my body, given for you, given and shed for you. But fasting and bodily preparation are part of the piety of the Christian, because we desire to have our outward life and our inner life integrated, our inner life, outer life, to be of one accord. So already in the Small Catechism, we begin to see this monastic spirituality kind of coming out. We'll dive into this more specifically because Luther then, and this is already in our hymnal, is morning and evening prayers and the Psalms. He actually describes this in the Luther works. So we're building the case now to show that as we begin to discuss a life of prayer and a serious life of prayer and spiritual practices and spiritual habits, we're not doing this to make us better in terms of us holier than baptism. We're not doing this to earn our favor with God, because God loves us no matter, you know, we can't do anything to make God love us more. We can't do anything to make God love us less. And at the same time, He has given us a great gift where we have everything we need to live a holy life in holy baptism by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, but how that life then gets exercised out into the world is through prayer, scripture reading, fasting, or bodily preparation, and then good works. Good works primarily exercised in our daily vocation, as Luther said, a farmer or a husband. And so we're building that case then, so when we talk about our prayer life, we will get to that. All right, I don't know if you had time to think about this last week, but real quick, I want to reiterate, what will be a good practice, habit, work in order for your inner life, your inner and outer person, in terms of Lenten practice? Lent just started yesterday, so you can, if you haven't started something, you can do it now. What would be a good practice, habit, work for your neighbor? All right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, or what I am doing. So people ask, do I fast, or do I give up something? Well, I give up food. What does fasting look like for Pastor Nelson? 3 small meals a day. Don't ask me for rules, because then I'll say you don't get it. 3 small meals a day and no eating in between. Do I abstain from any kinds of food? I'm abstaining from alcohol and sugar. Someone will say, does that mean you don't eat fruit? Because fruit has a lot of sugar in it. Oh, geez. I'm like, okay. You're still thinking about it in terms of rules and not of a faith. So, do I eat fruit? Yes. But I have curtailed my food. Why do I do that? I think I might have mentioned this already. I just repeat what Jesus says to Satan in this desert. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This physical hunger, if I'm praying along with my Lenten discipline, my physical hunger now helps me understand spiritual hunger. And so the physical hunger and the spiritual hunger go together. Pastor, I have a tough time praying. I always tell people, your physical hunger is your prayer in Lent when you first start out fasting. Because you have to acknowledge you need something. You need food. I get, oh, I know that, Pastor, already. Yeah, do you feel it, though? Do you really feel that hunger in your life? So that's one thing. This is going to sound sort of, I don't know, it should sound lame. In terms of like the second one, what would be a good practice work for your neighbor? It's really about my family and trying to be home as much as possible. Well, so what does that mean, Pastor? Does that mean like you're at home every night, or is it? Don't ask that question, okay? These are like, yes, there are some regular appointments that I'm keeping with my family. However, I'm not restricting it just to that. I'm also trying to be as flexible as possible so that I can give up of my time in order to be with my family. Does that mean I get a less sleep? Yes. Does that mean I rearrange my work schedule? Yes. But my family is my neighbor, and I need to love them. So those are my two things. So there you go. It's going to be a long Lent, so this will be, it'll be tough. But I encourage everyone to participate in this. If you want to talk about it sometime, give me a call during the week, and we can chit-chat about it. Okay, we need to go down to the chapel and pray evening prayer.